I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 21. We've got a shorter chapter today. And in a moment, we'll read all 15 verses together. But first, I'm going to open with a confession on my part. On Thursday of this past week, my parents dropped off their puppy, who was named Doc, at our house with us. My parents were traveling to Knoxville for a wedding, and instead of boarding the dog, we volunteered to keep him. The dog, Doc, is still a puppy. He's only 4 or 5 months old, but already weighs 50 pounds. At night, he's been sleeping in a kennel in our laundry room. And last Friday morning, the girls were the first out of bed, which is totally normal. And it was the first morning he'd been there. And so they came to our room telling us that Doc was whimpering and needed to go outside. And I should have gotten up and gone and helped them. But I just wanted another 5 or 10 more minutes to lay in my bed. So I suggested that the girls grab his leash and take him out. They were, of course, enthusiastic to do so. They ran from my room, grabbed his leash, opened the kennel, but they were unable to attach the leash to the collar. The 4-month-old, 50-pound, energetic pup was bouncing around and licking them to the extent that they were unable to subdue him, attach the leash, and take him outside. So naturally, being an excited puppy and not immediately going outside after being in the kennel all night, his bodily control failed, and he urinated on the kitchen floor. Seeing this, the girls ran back to our bedroom to tell us. I, of course, was still laying in bed, as I mentioned. And how do you think your saintly pastor reacted once I was told what happened? The answer is poorly. Well, let's be frank. Sinfully. I was greatly frustrated and annoyed, having to get out of bed, having to now clean the kitchen. So I stormed into the kitchen, took Doc outside, cleaned the floor, all the while speaking to my sweet girls in a way that was not gentle or loving. The first conversation I had with my daughters on Friday morning was harsh and critical. Once the dog was outside and the floor was cleaned and I had a moment to think, the conviction set in. Conviction at how I acted and spoke with them. And so I went to Luvie, especially. She took the brunt of it. And I confessed my sin to her and asked for her forgiveness. And then about an hour later, I was at my office and I made the same confession to the Lord. Now, while I was at my office last Friday morning, I thought of how we so often can be controlled by our emotions and feelings and then react in ways that are sinful, me being exhibit A. There are circumstances that bring feelings out of us, and in the moment, we give no thought to the Lord, to His promises, to His goodness, to how we are to honor Him or love others. Under the control of our emotions, we just react. And we do things that require a confession of sin and seeking of pardon before others, maybe a daughter, and before the Lord. Now, I begin my sermon in this way and confess this to you because it's what's before us in 1 Samuel 21. We will see David in a moment forget about the Lord's promises and His goodness and His care and just react to a hard circumstance. I mean, I reacted to having to clean the kitchen floor. David is running for his life. He's now living as a fugitive, running from a king who wants to kill him. And the feeling that is controlling David is fear. David had survived the lions and the bears while tending his father's sheep. He'd triumphed over Goliath on the battlefield, but now his unstable, jealous king wants him dead. So he's on the run and is very much afraid. This is why he does what he does in chapter 21. David here reminds me of the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, there's that incredible story of Elijah standing alone and defeating the 450 prophets of Baal. Fire fell from heaven and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God." But in the very next chapter, when Jezebel is angry and wants to kill Elijah, he runs. He goes out into the wilderness, sits down under a tree, and do you remember what he asks God? He asks God to kill him. Things can change quickly, can't they? David killed Goliath, and now he's consumed by his fears. In this chapter, you'll see no praising of the Lord, no boasting in the Lord, no trusting in the Lord, no rendering thanks to the Lord. You'll see none of that. You know what you will see? What happens when David is controlled by his fears. We'll see him act in ways that are wrong and sinful. But you know what else we have? In the Lord's kindness, we're given David's time at the office. We're given his reflections on chapter 21 after the fact. David will return to these events and think them through and then confess what he knows to be true. This confession, this moment of clarity post-event comes in two psalms. Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. Both were written after. Both were written in response to what we see in 1 Samuel 21. And these psalms help us to understand the chapter. You can take those psalms and reverse engineer them to get an idea of what's going on in David's head. And not only that, we also see that they provide the remedy for David's fears. He'll write things like, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. What can man do to me?" We'll get into all this, but first let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find wisdom, and in your will discover our peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Samuel 21, we'll read all 15 verses. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of these young men are holy even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So David is a man on the run. If you look down at verse 10, you have a summary statement of what to expect in the coming chapters. Verse 10 says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul." The national hero who slew Goliath is now a fugitive on the run. And his first stop is this place called Nob. This is the town where the tabernacle was pitched. You'll remember this is still pre-temple. God is still dwelling with his people in a tent. And so David arrives at this place of worship, and notice what he's after. Does he go there to worship? Does he go there to ask the priest to inquire of the Lord, "What do I need to do? Where do I need to go?" No, he wants food. In verse 1, we're told that Ahimelech the priest came to David trembling and asks, "Why are you all alone?" Well, why is the priest trembling? Or maybe he was nervous in the presence of this national hero, that David would just show up alone. I mean, imagine if a celebrity walked through our doors just entirely alone, with no entourage. Maybe that's why he's trembling. Or maybe he knew that the king was after David. Well, how does David answer the priest? He lies. He doesn't say, "I'm the Lord's anointed, go ask Samuel, he can confirm." He doesn't say, "I'm a dear friend of Jonathan the prince, I've made a covenant with him, and I've done nothing to deserve Saul's hatred." He doesn't say any of that. He lies and says, "I'm here on official top secret business that I can't openly discuss. But I do need food. So give me whatever you have." Ahimelech, the priest, answers David saying, "We don't have any common bread, All we have is holy bread, the bread of the presence. Now, this reminded me of our Exodus series, and so I went back to a sermon I preached on Exodus 25 and pulled some info on the holy bread. You remember that one of the pieces of furniture within the tabernacle was a table for bread. 12 loaves would be placed on this table, and once the loaves became stale and old, they'd be replaced with new loaves. And this, of course, represented the Lord's perpetual provision for his people. You know, in the ancient world, it was common for food to always be present in pagan temples. The priests would feed their gods like pets. They'd bring food to sustain and nourish their idols. They'd cram food into lifeless mouths, and they'd leave food before them in the hopes that their idols would do and give them what they wanted. But that's not what happened in the tabernacle. This bread isn't here for God. It's for his people. It's there to represent his constant provision for them. Not only had he rescued his people, he also sustains them and provides for them. These loaves say, God is dwelling in your midst and will supply all your needs, even the most basic need of bread. Ahimelech's mention of the holy bread should have brought that to David's mind. David, you have a God who is so near, so involved in your life. He provides everything you need, even your daily bread. So why fear? David misses this. And then Ahimelech says something that's foreign to us. He says, I'll give you the holy bread if you and the men who are with you have kept themselves from women. Meaning you can have this bread if you have not recently been sexually active. How did he get there? Well, it's from Leviticus. Sexual intercourse, while not being sinful, made one ceremonially unclean. Just like burying a dead relative made you unclean, a woman during her menstrual period was ceremonially unclean. Leviticus stated that if a man was sexually active, both he and his wife were to wash with water and would be considered unclean until the evening. And so Ahimelech says, if you and those who are with you haven't had sex, you are clean and you can have this bread. David assures him that there had been no romantic encounters on this expedition. So the priest goes and gets the bread. He's merciful to David. And most of you, I'm sure, will remember that the Lord Jesus actually cites this action in the Gospels. And I use the word mercy intentionally here because this lying, fearful man is given the sacred bread to fill his stomach. Like always, I've got several quotes from Dale Ralph Davis, the first of them being, some readers may object and complain that David, in all his finagling and deception, does not deserve this provision. So what else is new? Who would have daily bread if it rested on our worthiness? We'd all be skeletons. When everything is scraped down to the bone, I receive my daily bread not because I am godly, but because the Lord is gracious. I mean, how often, if ever, are you struck by the grace of God in giving you your daily bread? I mean, do we think that saying grace is just the name given to the prayer before we eat a meal, or do we see it for what it really is? The food we eat, the water we drink, the bed in which we sleep, the vehicle we drive, all are the kind, faithful provision of a gracious God to those who deserve nothing. Now may his Spirit, remind us every time we sit down at the table that we have a God who gives us everything we need. Here's a follow-up quote from Dr. Davis. There may well be a word in David's provision for the contemporary Christian. One may be under a heavy load, boxed in and pressed down under various vocational, emotional, spiritual, or circumstantial pressures. But am I still eating every day? At least once? Doesn't God's small provision in my big problems tell me something? Doesn't it assure me that God has not yet cast me off? The answer is yes. Move on to verse 7. What happens when villains are introduced in movies? There's creepy music. The viewer is made uneasy. You just feel something ominous or troublesome about this newly introduced character. Well, that's what you should feel as you read verse 7. We're introduced to a certain man of the servants of Saul named Doeg the Edomite. You know, my former pastor at Randy Ray said what I'm about to say, and he made a mistake and got in trouble. I think I'm safe. Don't name your children Doeg the Edomite. Randy said that about someone else's name, and there was someone in the congregation who'd named their kid that. Don't name your kid Doeg. He was there that day. He witnessed Ahimelech's kindness to David, and this was a bad sign. It was bad for the priests especially. If you have read ahead and you're familiar with the next chapter, you know that it's this man who will murder this priest at Saul's command. And here again, we see the hold that fear has on David, because David knows this guy. He knows this guy is bad. He knows he will cause trouble. And in the next chapter, after all the priests are murdered, David will say, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. David was speaking those words to the only priest who'd escaped. We're reminded here that our sin does not just affect us. David's controlling fear isn't just affecting David. It will lead to the bloodshed of others. Unfortunately, we'll see Doeg the Edomite again. On to verse 8. Now, not only does David need bread, he also needs a weapon. Apparently, he ran from his meeting with Jonathan with only the shirt on his back. And now he's asking for a weapon. You know, I thought about this. I mean, this would be, there are so many of you that I could choose to use as an illustration. But imagine Tim Haney asking me for a fishing pole. Him showing up and saying, John, I need you to provide a fishing pole. Imagine Preston coming to me and saying, John, I need a stethoscope. That's what David does here. He shows up to the priest, the man who killed Goliath, shows up and says, you got any weapons? He says, he lies again. The king's business required such haste, I didn't have time to bring my sword. And again, the priest provides what David needs. He says, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down. It's here, wrapped in a cloth. It is the only weapon we have, but feel free to take it. Wow. The sword of Goliath, the sword that cut off his head, is there in the tabernacle, probably as a trophy of God's victory. And the priest just lets it go. But look at David's response in verse 9. He says, "There is none like that. Give it to me." Those words, "There is none like that. Give it to me." I heard another pastor say of those words, "Now that will preach." Oh, the blood of the Lamb of God, there is nothing like it. Give it to me. Oh, the righteousness of Christ, there is none like that. Give it to me. Oh, the love of God, as vast and deep as the waters in the sea, there's nothing like it. Give it to me. Oh, Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, there's nothing like it. Give it to me. That's what we would expect David to say, isn't it? We'd expect him to direct his praise and confidence and assurance to the glory of God, but he doesn't. What's he talking about when he says, "There's nothing like it. Give it to me"? The sword of Goliath. How disturbing. The same young man who refused to wear the king's armor and carry the king's sword when he went out to face the giant is now giddy and fawning over the sword of Goliath. I mean, can you see all the things that his fear is giving way to? Lies and deceit, ingratitude, unbelief, cowardice, and now worldliness. On to the next stop of David's travels, verse 10. He leaves the tabernacle at Nob and goes where? To Goliath's hometown. Verse 10, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now there's a little confusion here because Psalm 56 names this king Abimelech. You know, I read that Achish could have been the title for Philistine kings, or perhaps he was just called by multiple names. But that aside, David decides to flee for safety to a Philistine king in Goliath's hometown. I mean, how bad were things for David? This would be akin to the Navy SEAL who shot bin Laden going to Afghanistan and seeking shelter under the Taliban. Verse 11 tells us that he's immediately recognized. How would he not be recognized? He's carrying around a massive sword that belonged to their local hero. And they'd heard the song about David. You remember this song, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s"? This song is just, it haunted him before, it's still haunting him. Who were the thousands in that song? Philistines. Their enemies were singing about David striking down 10,000 of their soldiers. And this is also the same guy who brought 200 Philistine foreskins back to King Saul. And now he has the cheek to carry Goliath's sword through their town. How in the world does he make it out of this alive? But he does. Verse 13 says that he was in their hands, which assumes that he was arrested or detained to some extent. They got him. But what does he do? Does he remember the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of the pagan idol, all alone, yet causing havoc all over Philistine cities? Does he remember the Ark and then cry out to the Lord of the Ark? No. He pleads insanity. He changes his behavior and acts like a madman. He scribbled nonsense on their doors and then he just quit swallowing, which allowed drool to just run down out of his mouth and drip off his beard. He does all this because he's afraid. I mean, again, how quickly and drastically things can change. Another commentator noted, the man who stood calmly before Goliath, because he was possessed with faith, now acts like a maniac because he is possessed with fear. Well, the Philistine king had no time for this. He says, this guy is crazy. Why bring him to me? Don't I already have enough crazy people to deal with? Maybe as an employer or as a parent, you can relate. Achish doesn't have time or the desire to deal with this. So they loose David and let him go. Now, real quick, before I wrap this up, it is my belief that passages such as this are great when arguing for the authenticity and trustworthiness of Scripture. If this was all just made up, then why portray the heroes of the story in such an unflattering light? Why record the champion who killed the giant, making the idiotic decision to go to the Philistines and then scribbling graffiti on their doors and dumbly drooling? You know, the Bible gives us the truth, warts and all. And that's okay. Because our hope is not founded on men like David. Our hope and trust is founded on the God of David. The God whose goodness and mercy followed David even to places like Nob and Gath. Well, sometime after these events, David has his moment of clarity, his time at the office, when he's able to think and process and remember what he knows to be true. Dr. Davis asked the question, can anything good come out of Gath? The answer is sure. Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 came out of Gath. Read through them, pray through them. And remember that in your life as well, our God can take hard times, scary times. He can take painful messes that you've gotten yourself into. And not only will he bring you through, but he'll give you a deeper knowledge of himself. In the previous chapters, we saw David having success after success, victory after victory. He would go out and fight and come back to the applause of his people. But how many psalms were birthed out of those? I don't remember any. In fact, I can't remember any psalm being written after his victory over Goliath. But places and experiences like Gath, extreme low points, seem to produce them. You know, when you read through these psalms, 34, 56... that's your homework. When you read through them, you'll notice pretty quickly that David didn't perfectly live them out. He'll have his moment of clarity after the fact. Later, he remembers what's true and he'll confess it. But he doesn't perfectly live them out. David writing these psalms is like you and me singing one of my favorite hymns. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. I mean, these psalms are more aspirational. It's like the father of the demon-possessed child in Mark 9 who says, I believe, help my unbelief. David did not live these out perfectly. He would become overcome with fear again. But do you know who did? Do you know who perfectly lived out Psalm 34 and Psalm 56? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is not shaken because David was inconsistent and unsuccessful in fully living out these words. Because again, our faith isn't in David. It's in Christ. Another pastor, Richard Phillips, wrote, "David's Psalms, which often express a spiritual keenness higher than he seems to have personally possessed, more truly reflect the faith and devotion of his greater son, Jesus Christ." You know, we read through the Psalms and we transpose ourselves onto them, and that's fine. Throughout all of biblical history, believers have prayed through the Psalms, but here's something to try. When you read the Psalms, see the Lord Jesus in them. See him as the perfect fulfillment of them. And hear your Savior say, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." You know, aren't those words true? Has the Lord not provided us with all we will ever need? He has freely handed to us something greater than the holy bread of the tabernacle. He has given us his Son, the living bread that came down from heaven and promised us, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You know, just as the Lord brought David safely out of Gath, out of danger, he has done something greater for his saints. He has brought them out of bondage to sin and into his kingdom. That day, David escaped death. But doesn't our Lord even protect his saints in death? He will not abandon our soul to the grave, but will bring us to be where he is. Because of Christ, ever since I read this, I've been waiting to find a place. So I inserted it this morning. Because of Christ, the true fulfiller of these Psalms, you and I can echo the final words of General Thomas Stonewall Jackson, who, when facing his final enemy, death, said, "Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees." Remembering that enables us to say, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Let's pray. Almighty God, we do confess that too often we are controlled and blinded by our emotions and feelings. And such control leads us to commit sins. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Lord, help us. Help us. Keep us from temptation. Guard us from those moments of failure. And Lord, even within them, when we get ourselves in messes, when storms come, when darkness is around us, when we're tempted to despair and fear, Lord, may we be reminded of what we know to be true. And would those experiences not be wasted, but would they be used to give us a greater knowledge of yourself? Just as David's time in Gath produced Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, Lord, would your hard providences produce within us a greater knowledge and love and dependence on you? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.